Let us pray. Father, we ask now that we could recover from that which you have ordained, the marriage of theology, truth, doctrine, and music. Lord, that in a unique way, we could praise you by singing how great you are and being reminded of what you have done and what you have in store for us that is the best part that is still yet to come. But Lord, we know that you have also ordained at the pinnacle of Christian worship to be when the man of God opens up your pure and perfect book, the Word of God, and when the saints of Christ, with the same measure of attention and passion as the Israelites did long ago when they stood before the mountain and heard the audible voice of God speak, we know that your scripture says, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the oracles of God. And Lord, not that we have a word from you other than that word that is perfect and sufficient that you have given to us in your word, but we need no other. We need no other message. We need no other revelation than that which you have given to us in scripture. So Lord, with the same focus, intensity, and passion, we pray that we would honor and worship you by listening to you address our hearts. Lord, may I be lost. May your word take center place, and may Christ be exalted in our hearts as we listen and in our lives as we leave this place. Change, we trust, Lord. More Christ-like, we ask, that you might be all in all. We pray this in the matchless name of Christ, and all God's people said. We cry foul when a sales rep doesn't disclose to us hidden fees or surprise charges. Most consumers, if we're being honest, just want a straightforward presentation with no gimmicks. And what's true of timeshares, automobiles, and smartphone contracts is especially true with regard to one's immortal soul. For what shall it profit an individual to gain the entire world and to forfeit their immortal soul, said Jesus in Mark chapter 8, verse 37. Tragically, we Christians are sometimes guilty of not shooting totally straight with people. And when we act this way, we're not that much different than Thomas Jefferson, who was a pretty good president, but was a blasphemous man when it comes to his theology. He has an infamous copy of the Bible. It's called the Jefferson Bible. And old Thomas Jefferson, he wanted to fashion a God in his own likeness, and he wasn't even content with the Gospels themselves. The Gospels had too much of teachings of Christ and controversial and hard statements of the Lord Jesus Christ that he found morally objectionable, and so he took a pen and he crossed out that which he didn't find to be palpable. He took out his scissors, as it were, and just cut out that portion of scripture that he deemed not to be helpful or profitable. But at times we find ourselves doing just that. Often when we're in the context of personal evangelism. If we're being honest, we're all tempted at times to water down the biblical message or to only share half the story. I know for me personally, I'm tempted to do this when an unsaved family asks me to officiate an unsaved family member's funeral. And it's either implied or directly asked of me as the preacher to somehow preach their lost relative into heaven. And the Roman Catholic Pope actually just did that this last week. Crossed a line, assumed the throne, and said to a young boy that his unbelieving father that he could have confidence that he was in heaven. So what's true for the preacher is true for the hearers. when we have a conversation with lost neighbors. I'm not suggesting that we don't tell people ever about Jesus, but I am suggesting that sometimes we're not sharing with them the complete story. We forget to mention to them when so oftentimes when we share the gospel, I know my experience is similar to yours. Every time you preach the gospel, not everybody responds, correct? Not everybody repents. Not everybody believes. Not everybody is even says, hey, I want to hear about it again. But we sometimes leave them with the impression that they could just go about their lives remaining on this path, on the broad road leading to destruction, as if it's not that big of a deal. We forget to mention Hebrews 9:27, which says it is appointed for man to die once. And then comes the judgment. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. When presenting the complete gospel, we certainly need to emphasize the amazing grace and the deep, deep love of Christ. Surely, this is one of the attributes and characteristics of the true and living God that sets him apart from all the other gods that have been fashioned by man. And oh, how we love to proclaim his goodness and his patience and his mercy and his grace. And having said that, if we want to avoid the dishonest salesman title, we also must lovingly warn people that anyone who rejects the mercies of God in Christ will experience judgment without mercy. And that, dear friends, is the biblical gospel. And it is, of course, a terrifying reality that anyone who rejects the amazing grace and mercies of God in Christ will experience judgment without mercy. And yet, as we make our way through the Bible, the more familiar with the entirety of the Bible that we become, we realize that this is repeatedly spoken of, not just in the book of Revelation, but also in the Gospels from Christ himself. And not only from Christ in the Gospels, but the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures as well. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit knew how we would be tempted. That we would be tempted to gloss over and to not tell people of the coming wrath of the Lord. And yet, despite the frequency of the message of judgment without mercy to all who would refuse to bow the knee and to accept this great grace gift of salvation in Jesus Christ, despite how often it is repeated in the Word of God, to our shame, it is a warning that is rarely heard today in the American church. And perhaps this is why Jesus repeatedly says in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Included in Jesus' inspired message is Revelation 19 and 20. So if you're not there, I would encourage you to find your way to the end of the story, the beginning of the end, to the prophecy, the final prophecy of Scripture, most of which pertains to future things. And the portion of Scripture that we are in, if I'm being honest with you as your pastor and as a preacher, I would confess that this is not an easy portion of Scripture to teach through. Not because it is particularly challenging to understand. In fact, the message is crystal clear. But I don't go away after preaching a passage of Scripture from Revelation 19:11 through 21, the same way that I feel like I felt on Easter Sunday when I proclaimed the gospel of the empty tomb. And though it's not an easy portion of Scripture to preach through, study it we must. And blessed we shall be if we hear, and if in faith we receive, and in obedience if we apply that which the Lord of the church communicates to his people, all of which is profitable and inspired, so that we would be adequate for every good work, and so that we would be faithful when God gives to us opportunities to tell people the complete gospel. As you turn to chapter 19, I remind you that by the 18th chapter, at long last, the Antichrist kingdom of darkness is beginning to come unraveled. And there's this falling apart from the seams. And after all those chapters of judgment that make up the tribulation in Revelations chapters 6 through 18, and as darkness seems to grow, to rise on parallel levels in the history of the world, as bad as things are today, friends, we have seen nothing like what it will one day be. And the Antichrist will deceive the masses, and sin will be raining upon the earth. And finally, at long last, when we come to the 11th verse of chapter 19, we get to the great part of the glorious return of the King. These are the days of Elijah. Behold, he comes. So after the tribulation period, near the end, we read this in verse 11. The glorious promise of the second coming of Christ, such a prominent and dominant theme in all of the Bible, is finally seen. It finally takes place. John takes it in and preserves it for us in the Word of God. And so in chapter 19, verse 11, he goes on to say, "Then I saw heaven open." And heaven is not being opened here to let anybody in. Heaven is being opened to let the Messiah out. "And behold, a white horse." This, of course, was an image of a conquering king. "And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True." This Jesus is the exact opposite of the Antichrist, who is unfaithful and who is a liar. And why is he coming down to this earth? Verse 11 says, "And in righteousness he judges and wages war." Verse 15 goes on to say, "And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he himself may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And you can almost hear at this point heaven begin to strike up the band. And now we have the Hallelujah chorus begun to be sung by all in glory, the angels and the triumphant church. "And he shall reign forever and ever, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And as we make our way through this inspired account, as we have to put on a spiritual oxygen mask because the oxygen from our breath is literally taken from our lungs. And as we say, "God, have mercy and allow us to take in and receive all that you have for us in this vision of future things that you have preserved for our ears." And we see with each passing verse, as we get to the end of the beginning, the tension slowly mounts. The world stage is set for the ultimate showdown between the greatest evil and the highest good. There's a sense in which the end of the beginning, as I'm calling it, sort of plays out like so many old Western movies, where you realize at some point there's going to be some villain who is going to be absolutely diabolical and treacherous, oppressing the people. And is there anyone found worthy, heroic enough to be willing to stand off and have a showdown at the OK Corral? This is what we find now here as we turn in Revelation to chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. Here we have a quick draw, and the stakes couldn't be any higher. For the winner of this conflict between Christ and the Antichrist, between good and evil, will reign forever. Yet surprisingly, instead of describing this great future battle, instead, John first presents a prophetic interlude. He presents this prophetic interlude concerning a future feast. Look at verses 17 and 18. You'll see why it's referred to as the feast of flesh. Verse 17, we left off last time. In verse 16, we continue now this morning. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. Okay, he's standing against the backdrop of the sun. And the glory is so bright that the sun and its radiance and brilliance would be difficult to be seen. And we've seen many angels before, and now we have another messenger crying out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. Now, in an effort to help us get our hearts and minds around this graphic prophecy, I have come up with five textual headings. They're listed for you in your notes. I'll mention to them here at the beginning. Five textual headings to help us get our minds and hearts around this important graphic portrait of future things presented here in the book of Revelation. We'll see, first of all, number one, the critical distinction. The critical distinction. Secondly, we will see the prophetic invitation. The prophetic invitation. Thirdly, we will see the main proposition, the main idea of the text. Fourthly, I'll try to summarize it even further and just give you the essential information, all of which will provide a foundation upon the fifth heading, which will be the practical implications. This is not only something that's going to happen, but it's something that the Holy Spirit said, you need to know about. So why is it here? And what does Christ want to teach us about himself and about the world and about the future? And how should we go out from this place changed, different, instructed as a result of studying this portion of sacred scripture? Notice again in verse 11, there's this phrase that is repeated in verse 11, verse 17, and in verse 19, telling us this is basically one continuous scene. And we know this because of the phrase, and I saw, or then I saw. So it begins in verse 11 with the second coming of Christ. As certain as it is historically true that Jesus of Nazareth came, fully God, then fully man, lived a perfect life, died on a cross, was buried, rose again on the third day, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, as certain as that is, and as essential as it is to the gospel, is the promise and prospect of a historical second coming return of Christ. And when will it happen? It will happen after the tribulation. And this is recorded then after chapter 6 through 8. We're not surprised then in chapter 19, verse 11, John says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, the King. Verse 17 then picks up to this feast of flesh, this prophetic interlude, which is ultimately just a preview of what is described as you see the word then I saw in verses 19 through 21, which is known to us today as the final battle of Armageddon. So having pointed that out, it is absolutely essential then that we distinguish between the marvelous marriage supper of the Lamb with what's described for us here in verses 17 and 18. Because you hear the word marriage supper and you then see in verse 18 the phrase supper, the great supper of God. And we would be textually ignorant and misguided if we came to believe that these are describing the same events. So this is why we call then from verse 17, the number one, our first heading, we need to make a critical distinction. If you can remember back to what was explained when we looked at that former marriage supper of Christ, how great and how glorious and how joyous it will be. And then when you look at what is spoken of here in verse 17 and 18, you'll quickly find, friend, that you want no part in the great supper of God. You don't want to miss out on the marriage supper of the Lamb. But this feast that is described in verses 17 and 18 is exclusively reserved for unbelievers and for the evil minions of Satan. And so it's essential, as we seek to read the text and interpret the text and apply the text, that we do so in its context. And so we find this critical distinction between this day of vengeance that is described here as the forthcoming feast of flesh or the marriage supper of God, that you don't want to have any part of this event. Now, we'll talk about the practical implications of this future event a bit later, but for now I want us to consider number two, the prophetic invitation. Who is invited? If there's going to be a feast and God's involved, then there's typically an invitation. Such was true of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we see in verse 17, this is also true in some sense of the great supper of God. And so we look to the next scene that is connected to the second coming of Christ in anticipation of this final battle between good and evil, what is Armageddon. And you have an angel. And in a sense, he's ringing a dinner bell. We're hearing from heaven, ding, 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 ding. Dinner is about to be served. We're not surprised to see the presence of angels involved in the announcement of significant events in the future. If you look back at chapter 18, I remind you that there was another mighty angel that came from heaven with an important message, pronouncing utter destruction on the godless city of man. There are two cities representing two kingdoms that are contrasted in the book of Revelation. There's a sense in which there's two kingdoms today, a spiritual kingdom and a spiritual people and the world, who is under the delusion of Satan. But this will ultimately take the form of a kingdom on earth through the ministry of the Antichrist, and darkness will rise to new heights. And this kingdom, this capital city of this kingdom of Antichrist, is referred to by the name of Babylon, which reminds us of the Tower of Babel. That in stark contrast to the glorious capital city of heaven, which is called what? Babylon is set in contrast with the New Jerusalem. But here, as that kingdom had its season on this earth, the angel makes this wonderful proclamation for believers. It's a drastic announcement for the lost world. If you look at chapter 18, verse 2, we have this other angel crying out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. For she has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird." Now here we have in chapter 19, there's another angel making a prophetic invitation, calling not on humans here, but on birds who are flying in the mid-heavens, saying to flock to the valley of Armageddon. So why would you have an angel announcing the great marriage, the great supper of God, which is part of the day of vengeance or the day of the Lord, so frequently spoken of in the scriptures. And it's not to humanity here, but to birds who are called as guests to come and to flock to the region of Armageddon. And the answer for why there is this summons to assemble for this great supper of God is given to us in the first part of verse 18. Because in this final battle, there will be an onslaught like the world has never seen in the history of warfare. And so birds are called, verse 18, in order that they may eat of the flesh of kings, the opposing armies of Antichrist, that which is left of the unbelieving world at this time, will raise their guns. As we today, thinking about Christ in his exaltation, raise our voices in praise. Tragically, what we have in the fallenness and the hardness of the human heart is that they will be raising their weapons against Christ as the Son of Man returns in glory and power. And you say, well, why didn't you refer to this as an angelic invitation? You said it's a prophetic invitation. Well, this is prophetic, friends, because heaven already knows the outcome. This is like what happens when there's a Super Bowl or World Series, except people don't know the outcome. So what do manufacturers do? Let's just say the Yankees are playing against the Brewers, and they're going to print off World Series champion hats and gear for both the Yankees and the Brewers. Why? Because they haven't played the game. So how can this angel speak with such certainty, saying, come to feast on the flesh of the armies of hell and Satan that are defeated by Christ when the battle of Armageddon has yet to take place? How can this be? There's a reason why Revelation 4 comes before Revelation 19. You remember that scene of heavenly worship when John takes us up? You know, the church is a mess overall in Revelation 2 and 3, but chapter 4, he lifts us up to heaven. And we see a presentation of God. And over again, the dominant object that John wants to draw our eyes of faith to is not only the one who is there, but the one who sits upon a throne. And so Revelation 4 tells us over and over again about the throne of God, the throne of God, the throne of God. What is so significant about the throne of God and of him who sits upon it? Because this is an expression of God's absolute sovereignty over all things. If God is God, then he has to be free to be God. And he is God. And so we're not surprised to find portions of scripture like Psalm 115 verse 3 that says, our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. And friends, we don't have to fear the uncertain future from our vantage point, because it is known and it has been predetermined by a sovereign king. And the fact that there is prophecy in scripture speaks to the reality that God is absolutely sovereign over the affairs of the world and over his universe. And so the angel can give this prophetic invitation to birds, these scavenger birds, and to the birds of prey, knowing that in this last battle, how is it all going to end with the unbelieving big bad world, where we're told in verses 19 through 21, but before that we find this prophetic invitation. And what comfort that brings to us who are in Christ, that God knows and God sees, and God cares. But more than that, though this world and universe sometimes appears to be spinning helplessly out of control, and some of you feel not only that way cosmically, but individually with your own life, that God is on his throne and he is sovereign over all things. And this means he is orchestrating everything without losing human culpability and human responsibility. Yet he is sovereign, bringing it all to its God-ordained end. This is our God. This is the God of Revelation. This is the God that brings comfort to troubled souls. This leads us then into a third textual observation, and that's what I'm calling the main proposition. Anytime you're studying the Bible, you need to ask this question: what is the main point of this passage? Some of you may be wondering why an entire sermon on two somewhat obscure verses in the book of Revelation. How many of you have heard a sermon before on Revelation 19, 17, and 18? Why is it included? The second coming of Christ, you think he would just immediately move to the conflict against the Antichrist, good versus evil, the battle of Armageddon. But no, there's this prophetic interlude. There's this forthcoming feast of flesh that is spoken of here. Why? Well, the Holy Spirit includes this interlude to encourage us who believe, to encourage us who are disciples of Jesus. This is a prophetic reminder that the battle belongs to the Lord, that there is no question in our minds, no matter how bad things are and no matter how bad things will get, that in the end God wins. And that Jesus shall reign, and that we, remarkably, are said and are guaranteed that not only will the king return to reign, but that the saints will reign with him over the earth. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings. These are enemy combatants. All of these mighty men, down to the least of these, are unbelievers. And the birds are called to come to feast upon the flesh of kings. Notice the repeated emphasis of the word flesh. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit is trying to emphasize this, that they may eat, verse 18, the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of, circle those two words, the flesh of all men. That is every unbeliever, both free men and slaves, and small and great. So this interlude is given to us to highlight a wonderful promise and a prophetic prediction that could be summarized in two words when we think about that final battle. Total victory. Total victory. That is the main idea of the text. You say, well, where are you getting that from? Birds feasting upon the flesh of the slain enemies of Christ and his church and Israel that is now redeemed. Well, John was somebody who was very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. Turn back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. You're familiar with the story of David and Goliath. It's really the account of David's great God in Goliath. I'm sorry for those of you who have been taught that this is somehow the main point of us facing our giants and overcoming them. That is a man-centered reading of 1 Samuel 17. It's not the Holy Spirit's primary purpose of including this wonderful story of David and Goliath that every child here has heard, probably 15 times. But there's a detail, I think, in this story that you probably have just glossed over before. After the Lord rescues his people from the enemies of God and Israel, notice what Samuel includes, this interesting detail in verse 46. Let's get the context. We'll look at verse 44. You know the story. The Philistines, this mighty thorn in Israel's side, pagan empire, kingdom. The Philistines said, that is Goliath, the mighty giant, to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. This guy is confident and cocky. Come here, little kid, and I will annihilate thee. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. David here demonstrates that he is a man after God's own heart, while the armies of Israel cower before this mighty giant warrior Goliath. David is internally provoked. How dare you blaspheme the name of the true and living God? God will not stand for this. And so David is confident that God will deliver this enemy into his hand. So he says to him in verse 46, this is the confidence of faith in God, not faith in self. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to whom? To whom? To the birds and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. That is the confidence of a believer. And as those who are looking to the prophetic word of God in Revelation 19, we realize in this prophetic interlude and the forthcoming feast of flesh that this is a divine guarantee that the battle is the Lord's and the victory will be total and complete. When birds were given out to, when slain bodies were handed over to the birds, this means that the enemy didn't even have an opportunity to provide a proper burial. It is a total conquest. And the greater victory of God will take place in that final battle of good versus evil, Christ versus Antichrist, light versus darkness. Rest assured, no matter what happens with the United Nations, no matter what country gets chemical weapons and nuclear weapons, the battle belongs to the Lord. In church, one day David's greater son shall return in glory and power to execute judgment upon all, Jude 5 says, and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things sinners have spoken against him. I don't know about you, but I'm on Facebook. I watch the news. I occasionally read the paper. And what I see from a human vantage point most of the time doesn't lead me to the heights of excitement and joy over what's happening, even in our own country. So how would Revelation 19, 17, and 18 inform the way in which we live our life and even watch the news? And the answer is, if you and I would but remind ourselves of this promise more often, the news would not so often crush our spirits. It would not rob us of our joy or steal our peace. Why? Because we know who wins in the end. And it's not 80-20. It's total, complete victory in Jesus. Today we hear so many people talking about the need for social justice, the need for economic justice, legal justice, and lasting biblical justice. You want lasting biblical justice? It's coming. Or maybe more accurately said, He's coming. And with Him, that which is the deepest longing of our heart, a kingdom of righteousness, of perfect justice, of peace, will be known. But before the reign of Christ on the earth, according to all the promises that God made with His people so many thousands of years ago, first there is this battle. And before we get to the battle, we find this angelic invitation and the declaration that the children of God need not fear or despair, for the battle belongs to the Lord. And when our judge and king comes, and that glorious day, who will be able to stand? This is why we sing songs like, O Church, Arise and Overcome. And a mighty fortress is our God. And the Lord is a warrior. And next Sunday, Jesus shall reign over all the earth. You say, well, that's a comforting thought. But if it's not grounded in biblical truth, what good are empty promises? And so we realize that the hope that we have, friends, the confidence that we have, despite and in spite of what is happening around us, is all because of the Lord Jesus Christ and the character of God and the reminder that He reigns from heaven's throne. This brings us then to a fourth heading, which is the essential information. Really, this is an economy of words. There's three major details that come to the surface here. The first are birds, the presence of birds. The second is that of the deceived world. And thirdly, there's flesh. Lots and lots of flesh. Why birds? You know what, it's pretty interesting that in more modern times, as aviation has become more standard for transportation, both for the military and for commercial flights, they were running into a problem over Israel because hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of birds migrate from Europe to Africa. And they fly at the same elevation and the same formation. But this presents a problem for somebody who would be flying in the sky because these birds would come crashing through the windshield and would decapitate the head of airline pilots. And so what they had to do is study the migration pattern of birds so as to avoid them and to continue these flights. The point being is that already, without even any miraculous intervention of God, over the Holy Land, there are times when there are hundreds and hundreds of thousands of birds swarming, taking a land route rather than going directly over the Mediterranean Sea en route to Africa. And for those of you who think that Alfred Hitchcock's birds is scary stuff, honestly, you've seen nothing yet. You say, why birds? This is graphic and gruesome, but it is true, and it is in God's Word for us to consider and to receive. So the birds are called to assemble for this great supper of God for the purpose that they may eat the flesh of kings and commanders and mighty men and horses and the flesh of all men. The dinner bell that was rung, the birds answer the cry, and after the conflict that is recorded in verses 19 to 21, in verse 21, the birds will descend on Israel. And you say, but why? Why not just leave their bodies on the ground? Well, because when Christ comes, that's not the end. He has to defeat the enemy Just like before the Israelites were going to enjoy the promised land, they had to deal with the Canaanites. So the greater son of David will deal with the enemies of God so that we can enjoy the delights of the promised land, which will be the capital city in Jerusalem, but it will cover the kingdom, the entire earth. But how enjoyable would it be for us to celebrate with Christ a marriage supper of the Lamb if there's all these dead bodies? And so we have here these birds coming to deal with the unsightly scenes and dreadful smells of Armageddon. In other words, this is like the angel saying, clean up on aisles 1 to 54. The birds. You'll notice five times in verse 18 that John repeats for emphasis the word flesh. Human carnage from a holy holocaust. But I don't only want to remind you to the totality of this final judgment, this day of vengeance. But notice here that Jesus is no respecter of persons. Today, if you're rich, if you're a celebrity, you go to court, the deck is often stacked in your favor, would you say? It shall not be this way in the end. He will execute perfect judgment upon all of hard-hearted, unbelieving humanity, the big, bad, lost world. And the scavenger birds will come and will feast upon the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. You say, what's the point of this feast of flesh, the great supper of God? What underlying message is God trying to communicate to us so that we know it and that we would proclaim it to the world? And the answer is that one day, every individual will face the music. Every unbelieving soul and all who oppose the word of God and his Christ will experience judgment without mercy. This then leads us to our final heading, the practical implications. If we're going to be faithful to all of God's revelation, we have to preach the full counsel of God, even portions that make us feel uncomfortable, and to realize that there's a divinely intended purpose, especially for believers. So now that we have dealt with what and so what, the natural question, of course, is now what? So here in Revelation 19, if you take the macro rather than the micro view, you realize that John sees two very distinct feasts, right? First, the marriage supper of the Lamb inaugurated in heaven, then enjoyed on earth, Revelation 19, 7 through 10. And then here in verses 17 and 18, there's a second feast, which is called the marriage or the supper, the great supper of God. You say, well, you know, my intellect has been tickled today, and I appreciate that. But what's the practical implications of this divinely revealed prophecy? So we look in one hand to this marriage supper of the Lamb, and then John's eyes are immediately turned to this graphic, gruesome, great supper of God. And the question that each one of us must answer is, which one are you going to be at? Because you will be part of one of these two events. You will either enjoy the celebration of the ages, hosted by the holy bridegroom himself, or you will be served to scavenger birds on a holy platter during the great supper of God. In other words, there's some passages of Scripture, if you're not a follower of Christ and a believer, that should terrify you. That can actually be a sanctified emotion that God can use to lead you to your repentance. And God isn't trying to portray himself, you know, as like the big bad boogeyman, and then you pull behind the curtain like in The Wizard of Oz and realize it's just a man with a weird painted face. No, this is the God who is in all of his glory. So he offers himself through Christ to you to receive him, to be saved, to be adopted into the family. But for those who do not receive the mercies of God in Christ, you will receive one day judgment without mercy. In other words, you should have spiritual nightmares. You say, why do so many rich people and famous people, you know, turn to the bottle, turn to drugs? Michael Jackson, multi-billionaire. The guy couldn't even sleep at night. He had to have an IV hooked to medicine that you need generally before having a major surgery that ultimately led to his untimely death. What is the human heart so afraid of? It's God. It's the judgment day. And so I asked you, John wants to ask you, which one of these great events, which one of these great feasts are you going to participate in? And you say, well, I certainly don't want to be a part of that. Obviously, a four-year-old says, I don't want to be part of this feast of flesh. So how do I RSVP for the marriage supper of God? And what's the answer? It's to repent. And in simple faith, to run to Jesus Christ. And he is willing and able to save. And some of you need to do that today. You're saying, well, that's a gospel message to a congregation that's predominantly comprised of believers. What about us, preacher? Here's the practical implication of Revelation 19, one of many. Friend, it is upon you and upon me to warn the unbelieving world that the unsinkable Titanic is going down. Remember, people, they got on that boat, they said, this is a boat that could never sink. And many people believe that about this world. Oh, this is never going to happen. You're just like a little henny penny crying, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. What's the part of the message that we're most tempted not to communicate? Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed for man to die once, and then comes what? The judgment. Church, we also have the distinguished privilege and moral obligation to share the good news. See, the good news is good news because of the bad news, which is equally true. But we don't want to just preach hellfire and brimstone, because our God is a God of grace and mercy and compassion, and he is patient. Even the reason why Jesus hasn't returned now is that, not wishing that many should perish, he gives time for the gospel to go forth. So let me ask you this question. Each and every one of you, when is the last time that you told a non-Christian that through Jesus Christ, God has provided a lifeboat for them to escape upon? Do you believe in the Bible? All of it? We say yes, it's in our doctrinal statement. So you believe that this is actually going to happen? The great supper of God, the battle of Armageddon, the future white judgment throne of Christ? How can we not warn the lost of what is to come? And you say, well, preacher, we can't force anybody to get off the boat that is sinking. I've tried. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. There's too much at stake. We can't force anybody to get off the big, bad world sinking ship, but we can imitate the heart of 2 Corinthians 5:20. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Friends, listen. The Apostle Paul was not too proud to beg. The apostles were not too proud to beg. Listen, even Jesus was not too proud to beg. What am I referring to? I'm referring to 2 Corinthians 5:20. This is practical application based on the revelation given to us in the Word of God, specifically here in Revelation 19, 17, and 18. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Friends, listen. Paul says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God himself were making an appeal through us. You say, why do you get so animated up there behind the sacred desk? Because I'm trying to be like Paul, who is striving to be like Jesus. And what did Paul say? We're ambassadors, as if God himself were appealing to you. He says, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Judgment is coming. The great supper of God is as certain as the marriage supper of the Lamb. But you don't have to participate in it. And so if sinners should continue on the broad road leading to destruction, friends, may they go there with us holding onto their legs and jumping over our bodies, lovingly, passionately, fervently, consistently, persevering in the great work that God has given to us. Jesus said, follow me and I will do what? I will make you, I will commission you to be fishers of men. How will they hear without a preacher? Let me place the application cookies on the bottom shelf for a moment. If you're not getting much out of these messages, it's probably because you're not faithfully sharing them with others. You say, well, I already knew about the Battle of Armageddon. I already know that Jesus is coming again. I already know that there's going to be this awful judgment. But friends, are we so individualistic? Are we so consumeristic? Are we so self-focused when we come and hear God's word that we think God's word is only for us? But God wants us to know this word so that we could go out into the world and share it with those who don't know about the Great Supper of God. Who the only thing that they know about Armageddon is some cheap Hollywood movie about some future event that goes down in a way that is exactly not the way in which it's going to go down as is revealed so clearly in the Word of God. And so, friends, it's upon us if we love people, if we love sinners, if we love souls, if we're Christ-like, that we would not only tell people about the promise of salvation and forgiveness in heaven, but when they, like even our neighbors, seem to be so disinterested, that we would have enough courage to lovingly warn them that you saying no to this is not as unimportant as deciding about whether or not you're going to join me to Culver's this afternoon for lunch. We have in this current age so much evil that is increasing. Believer, the persecution that our brothers and sisters around the world are regularly experiencing, it seems like the times are changing in our country in such a way. Did you hear this last week when there was a man who was being examined whether or not he was a good candidate to serve as the Secretary of State? Did you hear the question that was asked of him? This was a Democratic Senator Booker. He said to this man, do you believe that gay sex is a perversion? What was he getting at? If you believe that, you're morally unfit to even serve in this public office. As our beloved country grows ever hostile to the true word of God, we're going to experience increased marginalization, opposition, and perhaps outright persecution in our life. Did you see what happened in California this last week? State legislation trying to pass banning the publication of any literature that would somehow suggest to somebody who's transgender or gay that they would need to change. And so the question was naturally asked, does that mean that California, is, if this passes, is going to ban the sale and distribution of Bibles? Are you aware of these things? I know you are. Do you care? I know you do. Are you tempted to be discouraged? To be overwhelmed by it all? To be fearful for your children and your children's children? Well, Paul told the church in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. You say, well, that's a great way to end the sermon. We had a great morning of worship. Listen to me, friends. Revelation 19, 17 to 21 should embolden your witness and encourage your soul. You say, how so, preacher? How so? So if you're a Christian, I'm saying there's lots of implications, one of which is to be encouraged. Go away with a smile on your face. Staring, not living like an ostrich Christian, but being aware of what's happening and what's going to come, as is revealed in Revelation. How can you have such perspective, such joy, such peace, as the Titanic seems to be slowly sinking before our watching eyes? How many of you have read or seen The Neverending Story before? The Neverending Story. Beginning of the fictional tale, there's a school-age bully who gets thrown into a dumpster by some bullies. You say, what does that have to do with Revelation? Friends, what was the historical context when Jesus gives this vision to John and to the first century church? Faithful Christians were being spiritually thrown into dumpsters. And this is Jesus' response to the persecuted church. But that's not how the never-ending story ends, is it? What happens at the grand finale? Bastion comes back, riding upon a dragon, and there's poetic justice. Here comes Felkor through the streets, and the bullies find themselves running and jumping into the dumpsters. Friends, this passage of Scripture should encourage you. The world that persecutes you, that marginalizes you, that hates you, if they refuse to bow the knee, there will be justice. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. Then I saw the Antichrist and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. Here's the grand finale. The beast was seized, with him the false prophet who performed the signs in the presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive, thrown into the dumpster. No, this isn't a dumpster. This is the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. This is basically John's way of saying salvation and judgment belong to our God. Lord, we thank you for what is a very heavy, heavy, heavy portion of Scripture. Yet, Lord, because of Christ, our exalted Lord and King, we don't fear the return of Christ and the second coming and these things that will take place in the end, Lord. No, we look forward to them with great joy and anticipation. Lord, embolden our witness, strengthen our hearts, grant us peace and joy, realizing, God, that salvation and judgment belong to you and that the battle belongs to the Lord our God. Lord, thank you for your word. Now we pray that you will send us out into the world, that we would warn sinners, Lord, of the significance of unbelief, the consequences, Lord, of unbelief, and that you would use the complete gospel to lead many to a saving knowledge of Christ, that they too could participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb and the millennial kingdom and of heaven itself. We pray this in the blessed name of Christ. Amen.